Take your Bible and join me in Mark chapter 2, and we will look together at verses 13 through 17 as we continue our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. As you find your place there, let me take a moment to just mention a couple of other things that are going on in the life of our church presently, some of which you'll want to be praying about. If you are looking around and there is an open seat next to you where normally a family or a family with teenagers sit and they aren't here today, it may be because they are actually on their way back from Merge this weekend in Oklahoma. We had about 200 students and adult workers go, most of them from our church, but also some not from our church. Everything I've heard, they had a great weekend, and God has really moved in their lives. But let's continue to pray for God's work, but also their safety returning back home. I think I got a text just between the services that they're on their way back now and will be home mid-afternoon. The other thing that I'd like to make mention of, or one of the other things I'd like to make mention of, if you're on Facebook and you follow the Bolivar City Facebook page, you might have noticed that on Thursday morning they gave a shout out to First Baptist Church. And the reason why is because on Wednesday evening there was a softball team that was on their way to Springfield, I believe, and they broke down on Highway 13. And some people from our church went and got them and ministered to them, brought them to our fellowship hall and served them pizza while they were waiting on their bus to be fixed. And I simply say that not so much just to pat us on the back, but to say this, that is one of the characteristics that I appreciate so much about you and your heart, is that we do want to be involved, help people and minister to them. And if you know anything about this person, this will not be surprising. I think a lot of people were involved in ministering to that group of college students, but I think Mike Lenz did the yeoman's work of going and getting them and getting them back to our fellowship hall. So if you see Mike, would you just let him know you appreciate him, and let's keep doing that type of good work in our community. Final thing I'd say to you, you saw a video about our Contend and Connect conference that's coming up the last weekend in April, where I was introducing one of our keynote speakers. Registration opens today. If you'll turn over the back of your worship guide, you will see information about that in a QR code. The reason that's so important is for the next 2 weeks, if you register, you get the super early bird rate, which is only $10. The other reason why we showed that video today, I wanted you to see one of our keynote speakers, is Dr. David Allen. The main reason I invited him is because he's a brilliant, brilliant man, and you're going to enjoy him. But the second reason I invited him is he's one of the few people that I can find, as you noted from the video, that has more of a southern accent than I do. So we'll appreciate that about him while he's here. With those things in mind, let's look together at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. I do not think that it would be an understatement to say, since at least the late 1970s, with the first Superman movie hitting the big screen, comic book movies have been very popular in the United States. However, beginning in the mid-2000s, we've kind of had a new wave of comic book movies that in some ways began with the first Iron Man movie in 2008 and is still continuing today. Now, whether or not you lean or more of a fan of DC or Marvel, in my opinion, perhaps the comic book movie that's come out with the best message beyond just, hey, this is a superhero, is the 2019 first Shazam movie. However, it in some ways went largely unnoticed. Well, what's fascinating about this movie is there's kind of the main plot, and then there's a secondary plot that kind of runs underneath it but is important to the story. The story is about a teenager by the name of Billy Batson who meets, kind of in a supernatural way, the wizard Shazam, and is given these superhuman powers in order to be a warrior or a protector. And he says the word Shazam, and he turns into the warrior, and he says the word again, and he turns back into himself. Now, the plot that kind of ran parallel to that main plot is that Billy, when he was a toddler, actually was abandoned by his mother. And so for basically his entire life, he had been in and out of foster homes and in and out of group homes.
And that's the thing about his life that he disliked the most. As a matter of fact, he was currently in a group home and had all these foster siblings, and he did not like that. He thought that was the weakest or worst thing about his life. What is fascinating is the very thing that he believed to be a weakness, having these foster siblings, was the very thing that was needed in the final confrontation with the villain, Dr. Savannah, to defeat him. As a matter of fact, if he would not have had his foster siblings, he would not have won the battle. The reason why is he actually took some of his power and he transferred them to his foster siblings, and together they were able to defeat the villain. So many times in real life, we can be convinced that there is something about ourselves, something about our past, a weakness that we perceive as being the biggest liability in our life. To say it another way, if we're not careful, we will begin to think these are things that will prevent us from winning, being redeemed, and being useful. I would suspect in a room this large with this many people here, there is at least some people in this room that are thinking about something specifically in your life. Maybe something that happened to you that you couldn't control. Or maybe it's even a decision that you made yourself. Or maybe it's a besetting sin in your life. And we can think these are liabilities that will prevent us from both belonging to and being useful to Jesus. What I'd like to do today is, as we look at this passage of Scripture in which we see the call of Levi, with one specific question on our mind. Is this how Jesus sees it? Is this how Jesus sees us? Like there's some liability that's a weakness in our life that can prevent us from being useful to Him. Is that how Jesus operates? As we look at three truths that I want to point out today, I would like us to do so trying to discern together the mind of Christ on this topic. As we do that, I want us to look at verses 13 and 14, and we will see what I'm calling the liability we see. The liability we see. In other words, there are things in our life, some of them are perhaps difficult, that we have a tendency to see so great of liabilities in our life that somehow Jesus cannot break through and overcome or do anything with them. And I want us to see this as we consider the life and calling of Levi. Look at verses 13 and 14. This is what we read. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. As we catch up with Jesus again, sometime after he had healed the paralytic in Simon's house, we see Jesus doing something once again. What is it that we find him doing? Did you catch it? He is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and once again, he's teaching. He's preaching. I don't mean to beleaguer the point, and certainly it is a fact that this is not all that Jesus did. Certainly Jesus healed people. He met needs. He cast out demons. But for just a moment, would you notice how many times in the first part of Mark's gospel, either Jesus said that's why he came, or that's what we see him doing? And the reason why is certainly from Jesus' perspective, this type of a spiritual emphasis was the main point of his coming. People's eternity, if you will. Not that other things didn't matter, but the focus on their eternity. As a matter of fact, some people believe that this is Mark's basic summary of what we'll later see in Luke chapter 6, that's known as the Sermon on the Plain, or Matthew chapter 5 through 7 that's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps it's here that Jesus, either for the first time or many times over, taught these same type of things. Mark, being the shortest gospel, doesn't give us a full-blown description of those teachings, but nonetheless, somewhere on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus found himself teaching. I simply say that to say, note how much Jesus was on about that. Jesus said this is important to him, and Mark recorded for us that Jesus seemed to do that which was important to him. What he said was important is that which he constantly did. Now, on this particular day, when he's teaching, we don't know the details of what, he sees a man that's identified here by the name of Levi. Again, like many others that he's dealt with, know much about him. But Jesus that day sees him, and he calls him. He calls him much like he had with Andrew and Simon and James and John, and Levi does what they did. He leaves his work and follows Jesus. Now, from the perspective of asking this question of liabilities and what does Jesus do with that, this particular calling is really significant for us. And so we should ask the question, why does this matter so much? Well, that can be answered when we learn a couple things that maybe on the surface we don't quite understand about this guy named Levi. So just consider a couple things. Levi is a name that later in the list of the apostles you won't see. And because of that, not because there aren't a few challenges with this, most people believe the apostle Matthew and the guy here identified as Levi are one and the same person. And if that's true, what's fascinating is we're reading the calling, more than likely, of the guy that would later pen the work that we now know as the Gospel of Matthew. Now, why that's so significant is Matthew then, or Levi as we see him here, would not have just had an impact in the day of Jesus' ministry then, but through God using him and his writing, he continues to have an impact on the church throughout the ages and even us today. What makes that more significant is what Levi's occupation was and how people would have thought of him. Now, Mark doesn't directly say it, but by the location of where he was, we get a pretty good sense of probably what he did for a living. He was in the tax booth working, which meant he was a tax collector. Now, why is this significant? Well, in that day and time, the Roman government kind of farmed out the collection of taxes. What does that mean? It means that they would contract with people, and there was a certain amount of taxes that they had to collect. But I'm going to say this very careful. Any amount above and beyond that they had agreed to pay that they could extort from their fellow countrymen, they could keep for themselves. You can imagine how their fellow citizens felt about them. Now, it's not so much like people that work for the IRS today. You may not like the IRS, but more than likely, if you know somebody that works for the IRS, you don't feel like they're crooks. I don't know, you might. Maybe you do. But we shouldn't, and we shouldn't consider them outcasts. But in that day and time, that's exactly how they would have been considered. Most scholars will tell you there's two or three ways that you could think about or taxes were collected back then. First of all, the Roman government had those set taxes that would be collected. And these would be things like poll taxes and ground taxes for the produce that you harvested. And then even income taxes. And these were set. But then there were taxes called duty taxes. And basically, any and everything that you could think of to tax, you would tax. So using a road, yep, we'll tax you for that. And oh, by the way, if you have a wagon with four wheels instead of two, we're taxing you more. We're going to tax you per wheel. And then there were things like if you moored your ship or your boat to this dock, you've got to pay for that. So there were set taxes, there were duty taxes. And then there were kind of major tax collectors and minor tax collectors. Major were those that were specifically contracted by the Roman government to collect their taxes. But the minor ones were even contracted, people believe, by Herod Antipas and collected taxes for him. Most people believe Levi was actually a minor tax collector and not a major one. In other words, he collected for Herod and not the Roman government. Hear me say this. His fellow countrymen and Jews would not have cared. They would have hated him all the same. They would have considered him an enemy and a traitor to his own countrymen. So when we consider that and consider the fact that Jesus called him, here's what we have to say. Don't miss this. In that culture, Levi would have been the least likely of kinds of people to be called to be a follower, a disciple, not just of Jesus, but any respected rabbi and teacher. Dare we say for a moment, maybe even in our culture, this would be the type of person that we would least expect to be called and used by Jesus. He's got too many liabilities. What might blow your mind is Levi himself would have probably considered him to be the least likely of people that Jesus or any rabbi would call. Why? Too many liabilities, too many weaknesses. Levi, as it were, had sold his soul for fortune and riches. You remember what Jesus said, what does it gain a man to gain the world but lose his soul? In a lot of ways, Levi had gained the world. Can you imagine for a moment how lonely, isolated, and broken his life was? In his own mind, he was not redeemable in that culture. He had too many liabilities. He couldn't be useful for anyone, let alone his countrymen. But Jesus walks by, and Jesus calls him. And he gets up and follows. Now, for a moment, don't we have to ask, what in the world could the Savior possibly have in mind here? We don't have to go very far in our passage to see at least one example of what our Savior had in mind. Because we don't just see the liability, but look in verse 15. We also see the opportunity the servant seizes. Look at verse 15. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When I read about Levi and I see what happens, at least Mark reports happens right afterwards in verse 15, I have a hard time not thinking about my calling to ministry. Now, let me be very careful with that. It is not because I think my calling was actually unique or special. I could share the details of my calling, and anyone else in the room that's been called could stand up and share that. And there's going to be some pretty similar things, I think. It's a sense in which, you know, you're living your life, Christ saves you, and then you feel some burden to do something vocationally for him, and a pastor or a friend or the church kind of confirms this through God's word. I won't bore you with the details, but that's kind of what happened in my life. But I will say that in some ways, my calling to ministry did have a unique set of challenges. Why is that? Well, I don't come from a long list of pastors. I don't know anybody in my family that's ever been in any kind of ministry. Beyond that, I don't know that my family growing up or my grandparents knew any pastors very well. And so there's a sense in which it's like, I have no idea what pastors do. You say, it's okay, Pastor, we know. It's just work on Wednesdays and Sundays, and you've got it. But I had no idea. I had no idea what they did. And so there were some challenges in my life. Now, my challenges, or the challenges in my life, weren't so much theological. In other words, I owned a Bible and I could read. I can kind of get to truth. That wasn't my challenge. My problem was more practical. What do you mean by that? When I walked down on a Sunday night, my father-in-law now, JR's preached this message. I think God's calling me to ministry. He says, praise God and presents me to the church. Let's be praying for Adam. He's called to ministry. My problem is practical. I have no idea what I'm supposed to do now. I have no idea what the next steps are. By the way, I don't just mean long term. I mean like the next day. What does the next day hold? What am I supposed to do tomorrow? I had no idea. Can you relate to that a little bit? Maybe not ministry, but just anything. You're praying about something. You're hoping for something. Something happens in your life. You finally get it. What in the world is next? I don't even know what I'm supposed to do tomorrow. There's a sense in which if Levi had felt like that after verses 13 and 14, I could understand why. He's in the tax booth. Jesus calls him. He's supposed to be a disciple. What do I do next? I think what we see Levi do in verse 15 shows us that he had a better handle on it than most. Here's why. Here's what happened. Here's this guy that was the most unredeemable, the most useless for Jesus in that society. But Jesus comes by and he redeems him and he calls him. And it appears from what we read, this is what Levi thought. You know what? Most of the people that I know are like me. There are other tax collectors and sinners or outcasts. As a matter of fact, we can take it a step further. Let's be realistic for a moment. If, in fact, Levi was the outcast that we think he was in society, it's not just the people he knew. Who's the only people that would even talk to him? Who's the only people that would probably even give him the time of day? Well, other outcasts like him. By the way, still true today, when you were lost, guess who most of the people you knew were? Lost. By the way, right after you got saved, guess who most of the people you knew were? Lost. And we can think that's a problem in our life, we can think that's a liability, but that's not how Levi acted. Levi thought, this is not a liability, this is an opportunity. And Jesus is going to use it as an opportunity, because here's what he thinks. If Jesus can do this in my life, if Jesus can redeem me and make me useful, then he can do it in their life. So all I know to do is to try to get these two groups of people together. I got to get these people in front of Jesus. I've got to introduce these people to Jesus. For just a moment, oh, that the church today would be more like that. That I as an individual would be more like that. Look, if I can get these people in front of Jesus, I'm going to trust that Jesus will do what he said he'll do. He can redeem these people. Let me just introduce them and see what happens. So Levi plans this what looks like a formal meal. He's going to get all the people that are still talking to him in a room with Jesus. And by the way, can you imagine the nerves here for a moment? I mean, he's putting people in a room that don't go together, right? So he had to be thinking, Is this going to work? What's going to happen? You ever done that before? Like, you got this group of friends that don't really know each other, don't have anything in common with this group of friends, but we're going to bring them together. We're going to have a barbecue. We're going to see what happens. Okay, you don't understand that. Let me give you a picture. You have a bunch of Kansas City Chiefs fans that are your friends, and you have some Raiders friends that are your fans, and now you're going to have a barbecue and watch the game. You have no idea how that's going to go, and you probably think this is going to go poorly. Levi didn't know this was going to go well, but he did it. And guess what happens? They showed up. Jesus shows up. And there's a liability that Jesus makes an opportunity for the gospel in Levi's life. And I want you to see what happened, how verse 15 ends. And for a moment, we have to speculate on why. What happens is there were a whole bunch of them. And they were following Jesus. Apparently, the same thing happened in their life that happened in Levi's life when Jesus called him. Now, the question is why? Why such an impact on this group of people? Well, for a moment, consider a couple things. There's a couple things we have to interpret from this culture to understand just how profound this is. Do you notice a couple times Mark refers to them as sinners and tax collectors? So why is he doing that? It's my argument that he's using a formal designation, not just saying something about them. You see, he wasn't just saying they sin, everybody sins. Rather, he's using a formal designation. I think he's grouping these people together. They were formally labeled as sinners in that culture. Why so? Well, because their job led them to not take the ways of the Jews and their religion very seriously. They probably, if they collected taxes, had to interact with Gentiles, which made them ceremonially unclean. And by the way, it probably meant that they weren't real strict on following the law, which made them religious outcasts. Now, here's what's fascinating. So don't think sinner in that they sin. Think sinner as in that's what they're labeled. Now, what makes that so fascinating is it says Jesus showed up and ate with them. Now, here's what you got to understand. It says actually he was reclining with them, which probably means a formal meal. Why that's so significant, that's not like you and I meeting somebody we barely know at Vault, having coffee and going home. What this means is Jesus was willingly associating and identifying with these people that that culture had called sinners. How so? One of the most closest, intimate things that you could do in that day and time was share a meal. And certainly go to somebody's house and do that. That meant that Jesus is identifying and associating with them. This was not respectful behavior for any well-known rabbi, especially the Messiah. You think that didn't have an impact on them? To say it this way, no doubt in seeing the love of the servant, they immediately understood the difference in somebody that was willing to forgive somebody that he would probably never see again versus taking someone that was a well-known sinner and counting them among his disciples. And that's what Jesus did. This was scandalous that Jesus would do this. So certainly, when we look at all of Capernaum rejoiced that night, right? Everybody was so excited about what he did, right? There were no critics to this. Everybody threw a party and celebrated. Well, we don't have to go far to see that's actually not what happened. Look with me in verses 16 and 17. Because we don't just see the liability, and we don't just see the opportunity, but the final thing we see, I want you to note here, ultimately we see the eternity the Savior seeks. The eternity the Savior seeks. Look at verses 16 and 17. And the scribes of the Pharisees, all we can say there is even when we can stop there. Uh-oh. Things are about to take a turn. When they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so here we meet this group called the Pharisees or the scribes of the Pharisees again. Oh, goodness. Now, we don't exactly know how we got from his interaction with them when he healed the paralytic to his interaction with them now. But because of those details and what we know about them, we can use a little bit of sanctified imagination. Here's what we know. In the court of their minds, they have already found Jesus guilty. He is a blasphemer. And because of that, that last encounter that he had with them, they probably left pretty mad and a little embarrassed. And now they're seeking for more evidence to accuse him. Well, to our benefit and to their detriment, they did not have to wait long, it appears, to be offended again. And they do two things. I want you to notice this in verse 16. They do two things in verse 16. They saw something and they said something. They see and they say. Well, what'd they see? The first thing they saw, once again, they saw Jesus, this rabbi, who they've already professed as being guilty, is doing it again. He's eating with sinners and tax collectors. That's what they see. And here's what they say to Jesus' disciples. Not him, not Jesus, but to his disciples. They say, why in the world is this guy doing that? Well, I think from what they did in verse 16, there are two legitimate questions that we can ask. The first question we can ask is, if this was such a no-no, and you weren't supposed to hang out with these people, and they weren't a part of the nightly meal, how did they even know about it themselves? It's a fair question to ask. And it's probably because, again, they're showing the motives of their own heart. They had people spying on him. They were watching him 24/7. There was a stakeout in Capernaum, and they thought they had him again. Fair enough. Well, then why, when they find more information, do they go to Jesus' disciples and not directly to Jesus? Being a little bit passive-aggressive here, aren't they? Now, I would tell you there's probably a reason why they did it. They probably remember at the paralytic's healing that it didn't go so well for them. They were probably still licking their wounds from what happened. If I could say it another way, they were scared and they knew better. But evidently it happened in the earshot of Jesus, or one of his disciples told him. So Jesus gives them an answer. And in Jesus' answer, he makes both a practical and theological point, doesn't he? The practical point is, think about doctors. Why do doctors exist? Who needs doctors the most? People who are well or people who are sick? Well, that's a very practical position. We know that sick people, physically sick people, need doctors. And so Jesus is essentially implying, if I am the spiritual great physician, how foolish, it would be just as foolish for me to refuse to be around the spiritually sick as it would for doctors to refuse to be around the physically sick. It's just logical. It makes sense. But then he gives a theological reason, a theological position. It's not the righteous who need to be saved or forgiven. It's not the righteous, but sinners who need a Savior. I've come to be the Savior of sinners, therefore that's who I must be around. For just a moment, when you see and read this word righteous, think self-righteous, because that's what Jesus is talking about. How do I know this? Because most of the scribes of the Pharisees had this very problem. They were self-righteous. They weren't really righteous, but believed themselves to be. They didn't think there was anything that they needed to be saved of. So Jesus, in the midst of this confrontation, is actually seeking their eternity. He was trying to make a point to them, at least implied, that their spiritual dullness would not allow them to hear. You see, there's only one type of person that Jesus can't redeem: self-righteous people, because they don't think they need a Savior. And what Jesus is saying to them, at least by implication, is leave that position of self-righteousness and come to me, for I will even save you. I will redeem you. He was making a point, essentially, that there is not one righteous. That which we read in places like Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Here's the most fascinating part of this passage of Scripture from my perspective. Even in the midst of his sworn enemies going after them, he is still pursuing their salvation. You see, Jesus never lost his eternal perspective. He pursued the Pharisees and the scribes' good and salvation in the midst of both Levi's calling and their confrontation with him. For that is who Jesus is. When we look at this passage of Scripture, we see that there wasn't just one person with liabilities that day. There was really two. Levi and the liabilities that he recognized, and the scribes of the Pharisees and the liabilities they didn't recognize. And Jesus was willing to see both as opportunities and redeem them. So we go back to our original question. Is this how Jesus sees me? Is this how Jesus operates? The truth of the matter is, here's what we learn about Jesus. Jesus takes pleasure. Jesus finds pleasure in taking what we may think are liabilities before our salvation and making them opportunities in his service. That's what Jesus does. By the way, he's done it in my life, he did it in Levi's life, and he'll do it in yours. There is a famous cave in Kenya known as the Kitum Cave. I may be pronouncing that wrong, but it's spelled K-I-T-U-M. Now, it is famous really for two nefarious events that both happened in the 1980s, about 7 years apart. 1980 and then in 1987, there were two different European tourists that went to this cave and then went in. And shortly after that, they both wound up in the hospital and were diagnosed with something called the Marburg virus. Very similar to Ebola, but what happened is basically they bled out and both of them died. And the doctors really couldn't figure out what had happened and what had caused this. And the only similarities that the two had is they had been to and in this cave in Kenya right before they contracted it. So not being able to come up with any answers, they did only what they only knew to do. They actually sent research teams to go into the cave themselves and see if they could figure out what was causing this. And so they went in, and by the way, it's before lunch, so I'll clean this up again. There was an area in the cave that had some concentrated area of bats, and think of what bats produce. And essentially, it was the fumes from what the bats produced that caused them to get this virus. And so they were able to figure it out, and hopefully from that point forward, now they're able to save lives, right? So in some ways, they risked their lives. They put their own lives at risk going into the cave to try to find out what the problem was. Now, just to be clear, every time before they went into the cave, they did something. They put on hazmat suits. They donned masks and gloves. Why? Well, because they wanted to be in the cave, but not of the cave, right? therein lies the rub. Which leads us to a question when we consider Jesus using our liabilities as opportunities. Friends, what is the difference between association and assimilation? What does it mean to associate with lost people but not assimilate to them? What does it mean to associate with the world but not assimilate to the world? Well, I actually think Jesus answered that question a few places, and one is actually in John chapter 17 in what we know as the great high priestly prayer. Just listen to his words beginning in verse 14. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus modeled this for us, and we should follow his example. The world needs it. Our community needs it. Bolivar needs it. And we need it. For just a moment, let me end with this statement. Jesus does not make us into who we are now that we might fall back into who we used to be. Instead, he uses who we are now in the lives of those like what we used to be to make them into who we are now. That is the plan of the Savior. My question is, are you willing to give Jesus opportunity in your life for the sake of the kingdom? Would you pray with me this morning? Just a moment, we're going to have a time of response. And as we go into this time, I just wonder if there's someone in the room today that walked in thinking you have too many weaknesses and liabilities for Jesus to do anything with your life. Friend, if you will come to him today in faith, I believe he will do exactly what he promises to. He will save you. I wonder if there's believers in the room that came in today feeling too many liabilities in your life to actually be useful for the kingdom. If you will allow and surrender those things to him, he will use those things for his purposes and glory. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we will begin to respond. Gracious Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace, thank you for your salvation, and thank you for your power that takes our weaknesses and makes them strengths for you. Help us all today to be willing to lay these things at your feet for your purposes. You have your way, and you call people where they are to you right now, and whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, for this is your invitation. It's not ours. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.